Today we're picking up our studies that we abandoned at the beginning of the summer. So we come to Genesis chapter 25, Genesis 25 this morning. So Genesis 25 and verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together with her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's hand, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Amen. And we know God will bless always the reading of his own inspired word. So this morning we're picking up our studies in the book of Genesis, and if you can remember back to before the summer, we looked at Abraham's preparations for death, that he bought a tomb in chapter 23, he searched for a bride for Isaac in chapter 24, and he allocated his inheritance in chapter 25. Now his search for a bride ended with Rebekah, Abraham's nephew's daughter, and we're told at the end of chapter 24, then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. In the passage that we're looking at this morning, attention shifts from Abraham, even from Isaac, and focuses on the two sons, Jacob and Esau, and it's these two boys that we want to look at this morning. I want you to notice four things this morning. The difficulties that preceded them, the differences that troubled them, the priorities that divided them, and the grace that distinguished them. So first of all then, the difficulties that preceded them. Even before Jacob and Esau were born, Isaac and Rebekah faced difficulties. Notice the test that Isaac faced there in verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Now, childlessness, of course, is a great test to any couple and probably is only understood by those who have experienced it. We're told in verse 19 that Isaac was 40 when he married Rebekah, and verse 26 we're told that he was 60 when she gave birth. That's 20 years. 20 long years of month after month, year after year of disappointment. But of course, for Isaac, there was the added pressure in this trial in that he was the one through whom the promise given to Abraham that his descendants would outnumber the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. It was through Isaac that that promise was to be realized. God had promised him descendants, and yet circumstances seemed to contradict that promise. Matthew Henry says, "Though the accomplishment of God's promise is always sure, yet it is often slow and seems to be crossed and contradicted by providence." Well, that was Isaac's problem. God had promised, and yet circumstances seemed to contradict that promise. He faced a test designed to shake his confidence in God. That was the first difficulty. The second came to Rebekah. Look at verse 22. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. So after 20 years of marriage, Rebekah fell pregnant, but there was something that caused her great concern. The babies in her womb, well, the ASV says struggled together. The NIV says jostled together. Those translations are probably too weak. One commentator says this word expresses a violent internal commotion of the unborn children. They were dashing against one another in the womb. Now, since the tiniest movements of an unborn child can be detected by the mother, and in days before ultrasound, so she didn't know that she was expecting twins, this commotion gave her great concern. She says there in verse 22, "Why is this happening to me?" Literally in Hebrew, "If it is so, why do I?" Do you see what she's saying? Why am I pregnant? Why is this going on? Why has God given us this child if this turmoil is within me? She thought she was going to miscarry and lose the baby, but we know it to be twins. So here are two very great tests for Isaac and Rebekah. This childlessness for 20 years and then this threatened miscarriage when she did become pregnant. Now I want you to notice both Isaac and Rebekah's response to these difficulties. Look at verse 21. We're told Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. Look at Rebekah's response in verse 22. So she went to inquire of the Lord. Both Isaac and Rebekah presented these difficulties to God, and they turned to God in prayer. Now, remember, this wasn't a one-off prayer. They had been married for 20 years, and for 20 years, Isaac sought the Lord about this matter. Rebekah had been pregnant and knew she was pregnant for at least 4 months and sought the Lord about this matter. Now, in many commentators, Isaac gets a bad press. Warren Wiersbe begins his commentary on the life of Isaac and Jacob like this. Isaac was the son of a famous father, Abraham, and the father of a famous son, Jacob, and for those reasons is considered a lightweight among the patriarchs. Now, is that true? Is he a spiritual lightweight in comparison to Abraham and Jacob? Well, I want you to think about this for a moment. Here is Isaac's faith tested with childlessness. And for 19 years, it seems that God has forgotten his promise. And what did Isaac do? He prayed to the Lord for his wife. What did Abraham do when faced with a similar situation? He took Sarah's maid, entered into an unholy relationship with Hagar, and tried to speed up God delivering his promises to him. But here is a man who out of his grief and pain seeks the face of God. And Rebekah does the same. In the middle of her anxiety and worry, what does she do? Verse 22. So she went to inquire of the Lord. She too sought the Lord in prayer. Paul tells us, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. That the answer to anxiety is prayer. We are to cast our cares upon him, knowing that he does care for us. And we are to express those anxieties in prayer. That illness that you have, did you pray about it? That exam that you fail, did you pray about it? That problem you have encountered, do you pray about it? Two great tests, Isaac and Rebekah, two tests which they passed by prayer. The difficulties that preceded them. Secondly, I want you to notice the differences that troubled them. These two boys were as different as chalk and cheese in
In both Ballymoney and in Bethany, we had a set of identical twins, and I could never tell them apart. I always got them mixed up. And Alex, who led the South African team, and his brother Lewis, they're both at the Baptist College now, and I still can't tell the difference between them. I constantly get them mixed up. But these boys, these twins, were so different. They were twins. They were born at the same time, to the same parents, in the same place, in the same surroundings, and with the same opportunities, but how different they were. They were different in appearance. Look at verses 24 and 25. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called him Esau. We are told that Esau was red and hairy, and if you put those two things together, he was covered in red hair. Jacob was obviously smooth-skinned. They were different in interest. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Here we're told that Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, and that Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Now, sometimes the impression is given that Jacob, in contrast to Esau, was a rather effeminate mummy's boy, still tied to Rebekah's apron strings and couldn't leave her side. That's quite wrong. To stay among the tents was an expression used to describe a nomadic life of a Near Eastern farmer. It was Jacob who stayed and looked after the livestock and harvested the crops, while Esau went off hunting, doing his own things, perhaps for weeks at a time. The contrast is not between a farmer and a wimp, but between a farmer and a hunter. Esau was a wild kind of man who lived on the edge, and Jacob was a more settled farmer. So there were differences in appearance and interests, parental affection. Look at verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now this is highly significant and would prove to be highly significant as history unfolded. Favoritism in families is a recipe for disaster. And I have a theory. I'm not sure it's scientific or not, but I think that the parents that are most attracted to the children that are most like their partners and least like them. So what attracted you, either to your husband or wife, are those characteristics that attract you to your children. So you tend to favor those children who are least like you and most like your partner. Now, that could be the case with Isaac and Rebekah. If you look at the end of chapter 24 and verse 67, we are told, then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Jacob is drawn to Esau because he's all that he's not. He's more courage, more of the courage and decisive nature of Rebekah, who, remember, was prepared to leave her family, travel hundreds of miles, and marry a man that she had never met. And then Rebekah is more drawn to Jacob because he's more like the sensitive Isaac. An interesting theory with maybe a measure of truth in it, but the reason given in verse 28 is a little bit more base. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Esau was able to supply his father with the delicacies that he loved, and so Isaac loved him. Now, whatever the reason, that division in parental affection made a bad situation worse. Of course, these boys were at each other's throats in the womb, but parental favoritism exasperated the situation. And as parents, we must be very careful not to cause problems in our children or between our children by constantly comparing them with each other and seemingly to give preference to one over the other. That's a recipe for disaster and can not only cause trouble between our children but can scar them emotionally for life. I've lost count of the number of middle-aged people in their 30s and 40s that have sat in my study and told me that they didn't feel loved by their parents, by one parent or the other. The differences that troubled them. They were different in appearance, different in interest, different in parental affection. However, in saying all that, they were identical in another way. They were both sinners. Different in appearance and interest and parental affection, but united in sin. That, of course, is seen most closely or clearly in Esau, who is prepared to sell his birthright for a bowl of stew. But you also see it here in Jacob. Here's Esau coming in from hunting, famished, and Jacob monopolizing the situation and says in verse 31, "Sell me your birthright now." It's a bit like Henry IV in Shakespeare. Well, according to Shakespeare, "My kingdom for a horse." You see, what should have he done? What would have been the right thing to do? The Christian thing to do? "You're famished, come here, brother Esau, and take some of this stew. No strings attached, no conditions, no manipulation." But Jacob makes him swear an oath. He exploited his brother's hunger. Now that sin was present in the womb. These two boys were jostling, fighting in the womb before they were born. Sin was present. Even as embryos in their prenatal existence, sin was present. Notice when Esau was born, Jacob was grasping his heel, verse 26. Afterwards, his brother came out holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. That was unusual for twins to be born so close together. But to grasp somebody's heel in the ancient Near East was a metaphor, a picture of deception. So that you sneak up behind somebody so that they're unaware. And as they lift up their foot, you grab their heel and you pull it and you trip them up. So it became a metaphor for deception, for lying, for dishonesty. So here is Jacob and Esau, so different in appearance, interests and parental affection, but united in sin. They are far from identical in appearance, but they're identical in nature. Both are sinners, even from the time of the womb. And this, of course, cuts right across modern social thinking. Psychologists, sociologists, psychiatrists tell us that we are conditioned by our environment. We are what we are by our environment. Freud would say it's either too much parental love or a lack of parental love. But verse 22 tells us that we sin and we are the people that we are because we are sinners. There is something fundamentally wrong with our natures. Jacob and Esau, before they were born, tried to assert themselves over each other because they had a nature that was sinful, and that sinful nature expressed itself in later life. The difficulties that preceded them, the differences that troubled them. The third thing I want you to notice are the priorities that divided them. When we come to the incident of the selling of the birthright, it's important for us to understand what the birthright was. The birthright usually went to the eldest son, and it had three parts. The one with the birthright inherited from his father a double portion of the parental inheritance. More money, in other words. Secondly, the one who inherited the birthright inherited the position of family head or clan chief. Then thirdly, the one who inherited the birthright was considered the priest, the spiritual leader, the spiritual head of the family. And it's this third reason that made Esau's actions so detestable. He rejected the spiritual responsibilities that were connected with the firstborn son. Now notice in verses 29 to 34 how casually he did that. Here is Esau returning from a particular strenuous hunting trip and smells Jacob cooking a lentil stew. It's red in color. And what Esau literally says is, "Feed me." Well, it's not literally "feed me," or as the AV has it, "let me." But it's "let me swallow. Let me gulp." It's the word for gulp. "Let me get this down my neck," he says. "I'm famished." There's an impulsiveness. There's a rashness, a recklessness about what he says. Incidentally, that's why Esau is known also as Edom, because Edom means red. And he wasn't only covered in red hair, but he sacrificed his birthright for red stew. Now, ever the opportunist, Jacob asks him for a birthright, for his birthright, to which Esau responds in verse 32, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Now, there's no way he was about to die. He's exaggerating for effect. It's like me saying, "I'm starving of hunger." Well, none of us are starving of hunger, are we? We may be hungry, but we're not starving of hunger. So Esau swore an oath and sold his birthright for a bowl of lentil stew. Could he not have waited? Could he not have made himself a snack in the meantime? Could he not have put a sandwich together? I must confess, I used to feel a bit sorry for old Esau. Here he was, the victim of Jacob's manipulation, and because of impulse, he lost his inheritance. But do you see what the issue was? The spiritual privileges and responsibilities attached to the birthright he despised. Verse 34, "Thus Esau despised his birthright. He counted it worthless, of no value. He sold it for a bowl of stew." The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12 and verse 16 tells us he was godless or unholy. See that no one is sexually immoral or is unholy or godless. Profane, says the AV, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. You see what the problem was? He put no value on the spiritual. He satisfied his physical hunger at the expense of his spiritual life. He was godless. He had no interest in the spiritual or the eternal. And there are many people like him. So Eve in the Garden of Eden, when she saw the forbidden fruit was good for food and pleasing to the eye, she took it and she ate it. She put her physical appetites above the word of God and the declaration of God. Or David, he's out, well, he should have been at war, but he's out walking on the flat roof of his palace, and he sees Bathsheba bathing. And this man after God's own heart suspends those aspirations after God and is consumed for lust for this woman. Judas valued 30 pieces of silver, more than the Lord himself. And people will exert great energy in education and employment to enable them to acquire physical things, but often they acquire those physical things at the expense of their soul. What matters to them is the material and not the spiritual, the temporal and not the eternal. They sell their birthright for a new car, for a bigger house, for the stimulation of taste buds, or the titillation of nerve endings, and they sell their soul for it. But Jesus says, what would it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Esau was godless. He put no value on the spiritual, and he only thought of satisfying his physical appetites. I wonder, is there anyone here this morning is selling their soul for a bowl of stew? You're not a Christian because your priorities are all wrong. The material, the temporal, the sensual mean more to you than the spiritual and the internal. You need to realize that the most valuable thing that you possess is your never-dying soul. And what's important is what you do with your soul. I want to contrast the priority of Esau with the priority of Jacob. Why did Jacob so desperately want the birthright? Was it just for the inheritance? Was it just for pride that he wanted to be spiritual head of the clan? Or was there a spiritual interest in it? Well, look back at verse 27. We are told there that Jacob was a quiet man. The Authorized Version says, a plain man. And the word in Hebrew is tam, and it appears 14 times in the Old Testament. And it almost always refers to their spiritual condition. In the NIV, it's translated as upright and blameless. It's used of Job in Job 1 and verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?
There is no one like him on the earth. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. It has to do with his spiritual condition. One commentator translates it as pious. He was a pious man. He was a spiritual man. Now, it's true that Jacob secured the birthright in a very calculating and exploitive way. There's no excusing that. But he wanted it. That's the point. He valued it. He desired it. There was in him a spiritual desire after spiritual things. Unlike his brother, he valued the spiritual infinitely more than the material, and he was prepared to go to extraordinary, ungodly lengths to get it.
One day Jesus said in Matthew 11, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it." The Authorized Version says, "violent men." Jacob was determined to get this birthright, and he went to extraordinary lengths to secure it. You need some of that determination. Forceful men lay hold of it. It was Esau who was the wimp, not Jacob. He was a spiritual wimp who let the kingdom slip through his fingers for a bowl of stew. Jacob's priorities were spiritual. Esau's were carnal and temporal. The difficulties that preceded them, the difficulties that troubled them, the priorities that divided them. Lastly, notice the grace that distinguished them. Now, why was it that Jacob had these spiritual aspirations and Esau hadn't? Well, the answer lies in the grace of God. Look at the words the Lord spoke to Rebekah before the boys were born, 23. "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" God had decreed, even before these boys were born, that Jacob would receive the birthright. God was turning the normative on its head, and he was choosing to bless the younger boy. Now turn with me for a moment, please, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Here Paul is arguing for the doctrine of election, and he draws on this incident to prove that point. Now, Romans chapter 9 and verse 10. "And not only so, but also, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good nor bad." Now, remember, they were sinners in the womb. Both were sinners. They were united in sin. But before this whole birthright incident, where Esau sold his birthright, before all of that happened, in order that God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" What shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. Now, you know, some people come to these verses and they say, well, you know, it's God's foreknowledge that he looked down through history and he saw that Jacob would choose the birthright, and on that basis he elected him. But that just won't do. It doesn't do justice to the text. Verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there any injustice in God?" That question would never be raised if election was based on his foreknowledge. Paul deals with that question because somebody, when you talk about the doctrine of election, is going to say, but that's unfair. God's unjust. So Paul deals with that. Paul is dealing with the doctrine of election, and he illustrates it with a number of Old Testament examples. Now, why did Jacob receive the birthright? Because of God's electing grace. Did he deserve it? Not at all. He was a deceiver. He deceived Esau for the birthright.
He, when he was coming out of the womb, he was grasping onto Esau's heel. He was a deceiver. That's why he's called Jacob. A deceiver in name, nature, and practice. And yet, and here's the amazing thing, God chose him, saved him, and gave him the birthright.
I heard of a woman who went to her pastor on one occasion and said, I have great difficulty with this verse. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And the pastor said to her, well, what's your problem with it? And she said, well, I can't understand how God could hate anyone. My pastor told me that God loves everyone. Oh, said the pastor, I have a problem with that verse too. But I can't understand the second part, Jacob have I loved. How would God love a wretched old twister and deceiver like Jacob? But he did. And he blessed him, and that's the mystery. The mystery is not that he didn't choose Esau. The mystery is that he chose Jacob. This is why Jacob wanted the birthright. Because God's grace, his electing grace, was already at work in his heart. And if you are a Christian this morning, the only reason that you're a Christian is because of God's love and grace to you. Spurgeon says, I'm quite glad, he says, that God chose me. Because I know if it was left to me to choose him, I would have never chosen him. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee if thou hadst not chosen me. I remember how forcefully this was brought home to me when we returned to Bangor. I met a school friend and he was telling me about some of the folks that I went to school. It was a rough school. It was the kind of school that you had to put your bus money in your sock if you wanted to get the bus home at the end of the day. And I met this guy and I asked him about people I went to school with. One was in prison for murder. One was the fellow that he murdered. One was an alcoholic. One was spaced out of his head. A bright boy on drugs. Most of them were on their second and third marriages. And that thought in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 came home to me forcefully. Who made you to differ? Who made you to differ? God and his grace to me. That's the only explanation. That's the only answer. Why are you in church this morning and not lying in some gutter in a drunken stupor? Why are some of you men not waking up in the bed of a prostitute this morning? And the only answer and the only explanation is God's grace to you. God's grace to you. God made you to differ. And God made me to differ. And our response, friends, is not to argue with the doctrine of election, but is to pause my soul, adore and wonder. Ask, oh, why such love to me? Grace has put me in the number of the Saviour's family. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Thanks, eternal thanks to thee. Jacob was distinguished by grace. This deceiver, this sinner, grace had singled him out while he was in his mother's womb. And that's why he was what he was. The difficulties that preceded them, the difficulties that troubled them, the priorities that divided them, and the grace that distinguished them. Amen.